We are starting in the minor prophet Zechariah today. So if you're not sure where Zechariah is, it's right there at the end of the Old Testament. It's not the last book, but it's close. Malachi is the last, but right before that is Zechariah. So we're going to be looking at the first six verses of the prophecy of Zechariah today. So I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn there with me as we begin studying Zechariah together. And I wonder, as the children were going through the names of the minor prophets, how you did. I wonder how many of you got the 10 that we have covered, or perhaps knew the others. And extra for experts would be to do them in order. I still struggle with that. I don't know about you. But Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first six verses today. Before we read, however, we remember that this is God's Word. It is not merely the starting point for our discussion. It is the means that God has ordained to speak to us. It is the means that He has preserved by the power of His Holy Spirit to speak to us, so that we might know exactly who He is and what duty He requires of us in grace. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who is a revealer of mysteries, not a concealer of truth. That You are a God who has made plain to us things that we sometimes think are foggy, and that You have set them before us, and You call us today to hear Your Word, not as the word of a man who lived a long time ago, who had a long and funny name, but as the word of an almighty God who lives forever, who is the God of the living. And so, Father, we thank You that You have given this word to us. I pray now that by Your Holy Spirit that You would blow upon our hearts, that You would blow into our minds, that You would cause us to realize that this is the very Word of God, to understand it, to believe it, and to walk according to it. So, Father, we thank You for this great gift, that You have been willing to speak to us and call us Your children in grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The name of the prophet, Zechariah, means the one whom the Lord remembers. I wonder how eager you are to be remembered by God. How eager are we to be remembered by God? There are some times when we want God to remember us. When we're in a tight spot, and we think, oh, that the Lord would remember me, that He would take care of me, that He would help me resolve what's going on in my life. But then there are some times when we're not too eager to be remembered by the Lord. When we want to continue in our sin, when we want to continue to go our own way, we don't really want God to tell us what we ought to be and do. We don't want to respond to Him. We would just assume that perhaps for a little while He would leave us alone until we get ourselves in such a deep bind that then we're interested in Him remembering us. The name of the prophet, Zechariah, means the one whom the Lord remembers. He has remembered His people. The people who are here, you probably noticed, just because we finished Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, are mentioned together in the book of Ezra. Remember, Ezra is kind of the history of the people coming back from captivity. You remember the story. For 400 years, you have the monarchy. The people who are in Israel, after they come out of Egypt, after the period of the judges for 400 years, and the people cry out, "Give us a king." Give us a king. We want to be like the other nations. And so God says, okay, he had already prophesied that this would come to pass back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so he gives them a king, King Saul. And Saul, though he looked like a great king, because he was a big, tall guy, head and shoulders above everyone else, a great warrior, he turned out to be one whose heart was turned toward himself and not toward the Lord. And then the Lord raises up David, who becomes the next king. And David, a man after God's own heart, but a man who committed adultery, committed murder to try to cover that up, and didn't properly discipline his sons. And though he was a man after God's own heart, there were times when he turned away from the Lord. His son Solomon is raised up after him. And Solomon begins well, doesn't he? He prays and asks the Lord, give me wisdom to rule your people in a godly way. But what happens to Solomon? His heart is led astray by foreign wives. His heart is led astray. The scriptures tell us that he had 300 wives and 700 other women who lived with him as though they were his wives. That's a lot of women. And they were women who led him astray, his heart after other gods. And so what does Solomon do? Solomon, who built the great temple, he builds all these other places for all these other gods. And the Lord comes to him and says, because your heart is not after me as your father David, I'm breaking the kingdom. I'm ripping the kingdom out of your hand and out of the hand of your son. But for David's sake, it will not happen until your son comes along. His son is born. He is becomes king. He's not a wise man at all. And the kingdom is divided during his days. And so now you have Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel never has a good king. Ever. Ever. Of all the kings of Israel, from that time forward, they were all had hearts turned away from the Lord. Why is this? Because they built these two golden calves. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, builds these two golden calves because he says, hey, look, you know, politically, it's not good for the people to go back down to Jerusalem and get all nostalgic and misty-eyed, because if they go down there to worship, they're going to want to get back together. And we got to preserve our political base. So all of the kings of Israel continue this idolatry. And there weren't many good kings of Judah, because the people of Judah always would rather have been like the people of Israel than like the people of God. And so, over the period of 400 years, these kings rule, and God sends prophets time and time again to tell them, turn back to the Lord. Turn away from wanting to be like every person in the world, and be who God has called you to be, His people. Serve Him and Him only. Turn back. Repent. Trust in the Lord. They didn't do it. There were times, of course, short revivals, but it didn't last. And so God destroys the nation. He brings the hasty Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, this notorious man in the history of the world. If you've studied world history, even outside the scripture, Nebuchadnezzar was a notorious warrior and tyrant. So he comes and utterly destroys Judah, destroys the temple, carries off the people. And they're there in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Then God raises up another tyrant of sorts, but a different kind of tyrant, Cyrus, whom it had been prophesied of, both in the scriptures and also in secular prophecies with the pagan philosophers of the day, that he would be a man who would be raised up. And Cyrus had a different philosophy of rule. He said, you know what, I'll be able to rule these people easier if I send them back to their home country. And if I pay for them to rebuild their own temples, because then maybe they'll pray for me. And there's a very famous archaeological find, an inscription that Cyrus gives this decree. He says, let all the peoples return to their homeland, and we will, out of our royal treasury, we will pay for them to rebuild their temples. And then, when they're back in their land, their gods will be happy, and they'll be happy with Cyrus, and they'll pray for Cyrus, and Cyrus will prosper. And so he does this. Of course, he's under the hand of God, isn't he? He is being directed, though he doesn't know it, though he doesn't acknowledge God, Cyrus is directed by the hand of the Lord. We see this time and time again, don't we, in the scriptures? And so Cyrus gathers up these Jews and sends them back, and he gives them all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple and sends it back with them and gives them money and equipment and protection. He says, go back and build the temple. But how many people went? Remember Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who was raised up at the beginning of the exile, the 70-year period? God told Jeremiah, he said, say to the people, build houses, settle down. It's going to be a while. It's going to be a couple of generations. Serve the city in which you live. Pray for the peace of the city in which you live, that it might prosper. And so a lot of people, they got comfortable there. And when time came to go back, they didn't want to go. When the people left Egypt, they left bondage. How many people left? 600,000 men. And they had wives and children. So there were probably 1.5 million at a bare minimum. That's probably a conservative number. It was probably significantly larger than that. Who entered into the promised land, who were the people of God, who conquered the land that God had for them. But how many return now from Babylonian captivity 1,000 years later? Only about 50,000 people return. So it's small. It doesn't seem like God's promises are being fulfilled. It doesn't seem like much of a restoration. And so the people come and they begin to build the temple. And they get the foundation laid. And the book of Ezra tells us about this. And it says when they completed the foundation, there were some young guys there and some guys that had seen the temple in its glory as a building. Certainly not as its ministry, but as a building, and said that the old men were crying and the young men were laughing. And you couldn't distinguish the sound of those who were wailing because of how small this thing was. Like a tennis court sitting in the middle of the Superdome, as opposed to the Superdome. The young men were rejoicing. You couldn't distinguish the crying from the laughing. And so they got discouraged and they quit building. The people around them began to threaten them. And there was a lot of political intrigue. For 16 years, they did nothing. And then the prophet Haggai is raised up in the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Notice at the beginning of Zechariah, we're in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So 2 months before this, God raises up Haggai and he goes to the people and what does he say? You people say it's not time to build. Circumstances aren't quite right yet. There's still some political intrigue around the fringes. We don't have the cash we need to start building. Is it a time for you to live in paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? Says the prophet Haggai. And so the Lord stirs them up by his spirit and they began to build. And they continually get discouraged because the walls begin to come up and they, like the men 16 years ago, get discouraged because it's not the temple that Solomon built. It's smaller, it's less ornate. And they get overwhelmed. And the prophet Haggai comes again in the 7th month. And he says, a month, really, before Zechariah here. And he says, look, the temple, is this anything like the previous temple? Some of you here saw it. Yet I tell you, the latter glory will be greater than the former. For the desired of all nations will come into this temple. And we see that happen, don't we? In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that second temple that Jesus enters into and says, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. But he tells them that he is the true temple. He is the fulfillment of all that the temple points to. So Haggai encourages them, but they continue to get discouraged. And so the Lord sends the prophet Zechariah in the 2nd year, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, to remind them that though they are small, though they are a remnant, though this building isn't glorious, that God has not forgotten them. The Lord remembers them. He remembers his promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through them. Not because of anything they are or did, but because of God's free love set upon them in grace. You know, the reformers really were drawn to the book of Zechariah because they felt the same way. They felt like the church was utterly falling apart around them. We look back sometimes and with rose-colored glasses, oh, to be part of the time of the Reformation. What a glorious time in the history of the church. Well, it was a wretched time in the history of the church. They were under the gun. They were being persecuted, hounded out. Luther was always under the threat of death. Every day, Calvin, if he stepped foot out of the city of Geneva, he was in danger. These guys went to places where they had political protection. But they looked at the book of Zechariah and they saw God's remembering of his people. We might see that in our nation today when we look at the churches and we think, well, the church in America is not very glorious. It's not very glorious. They're not full. They're not thriving in grace. What's going on? Maybe the Lord has forgotten us. But yet we read here, the Lord remembers. He remembers the remnant of his people. Jesus said what about the church? I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The scripture tells us time and time again that the gospel will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God has not forgotten his people. And the book of Zechariah is a strange book filled with all kinds of images to remind the people to be strong. You see these same images, by the way, in another book in the Bible. All the way at the end, this is almost the end of the Old Testament. But if you go all the way to the end of the New Testament, you get that crazy book called Revelation, which has all these wild images and pictures, and everyone takes it and tries to roll out their prophetic calendar and figure out what day all this stuff's going to happen. It's a big picture. The key to the book of Revelation is hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. The people there in the late first century, the church was being oppressed by the state. There were fightings within and fightings without. They thought, but the Lord has forgotten us. But the book of Revelation is given to them to say, hey, the Lord our God reigns. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ and of our Lord. Of our Lord and of his Christ. And so it's very similar in theme to the book of Zechariah. Just like we saw the book of Hebrews is very similar in theme to the book of Haggai, Revelation is continuing the theme of Zechariah. The Lord remembers. He will establish his church and his people. Though we appear like a remnant in our culture, God will establish us. One of the great passages in the book of Zechariah is the Lord does not despise the day of small things. Are we not a small thing in our culture and becoming apparently more irrelevant, it seems? When you look at the decisions that were handed down this week from the Supreme Court, where we have decided that there is no more biblical foundation for our civil law, that the thing to which our civil law is anchored is merely whatever is commonplace in society at our time. We see that the lawful rights of the citizenry are overthrown completely. We might think, we are undone. We are destroyed. The Lord remembers. He remembers his people. And he gives this great picture. But before we get into the visions, the glorious pictures that God has, the snapshots to show how he is going to cause his church to grow and to prosper and to be established eternally, he sets up an important action for the people. You know, a lot of times we make things that are simple very difficult. Something that is simple, you know, so many packages today. If you go to the store and you get a new printer, right? And you get home and there's this one, the quick start guide to your new printer. It doesn't have any words, just pictures of people sticking things in places and pulling, and it doesn't look exactly like the picture. It's supposed to be so simple. But after you wreck the printer and destroy the first three toner cartridges, you finally figure it out. We try to take what's simple and make it complex. I remember the first time at a family gathering, I was called upon to carve the turkey. That strikes fear into the heart of man, by the way. If you've never carved that turkey, and all of a sudden you're called upon to carve the turkey, and you know that there are expectations, and you think it has to be done a certain way, and you've taken something that is really easy, because everyone's going to eat the meat off the bone anyway, even if you hack it up a little bit, it's okay. It still will taste the same. But yet, there's that anxiety. We take something simple and make it very complex. And oftentimes, we take the work of God's church and we make it complex. We begin to think, well, we've got to have a system and we've got to have this program. And we've got to, in order to reach the world, we've got to have this 10-step plan. And we've got to find the latest way of doing things. Our forefathers didn't do that. They simply preached the gospel. And the world was changed. The disciples didn't sit down and go to a church growth summit. They didn't consult with management strategists to see what approach is going to work. We're humble fishermen. How are we going to reach the world? Jesus told us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How are we going to do this? We need a strategy. Jesus gave them a strategy. Wait for the Holy Spirit. That was his strategy. And here, the Lord speaks to the remnant who's feeling overwhelmed, who feels forgotten, who seems so small and insignificant. And what's God calling them to do? Repent. Return to me, and I will return to you. How simple it is. But yet, that's the thing that we don't like to do. Because in order for us to repent, what does it mean? It means that we are turned away from God and toward ourselves, toward our own agenda, toward our own ideas, toward what we think is important. We want God to come along with us. God's saying, no. Repent. Repent is a biblical word that both in the Hebrew and the Greek means simply to do this, to turn around, to make a complete about face. Not just to stop going in this direction, but to turn and go in another direction. When God calls us to repent, it is to come back to us. Just as when our child has slipped our hand in the yard and is streaking toward the road, running fast, that is, streaking toward the road, and we say, stop, come back. And what does our child do sometimes? They might stop, but they're look, and they're trying to decide in that moment, what am I going to do? You know, it's not enough for them to merely stop, is it? Because they're still in danger. They have to turn and come back. That's what repentance is. And what does the Lord say? Return to me, and I will return to you. It's not that we are able in our own natural abilities to do that, but God enables us to do that, to stop and to return, to draw close to Him, because only with Him, in fellowship with Him, is there life. Right? At the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God says, in the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's a lot of ups. In the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Did they die? Did they keel over as soon as they tasted the fruit? Yes, they did. Spiritually, they did. They were separated from God. To be separated from God is death. Scripture says that we are dead in sins and transgressions until we are restored to Him. It's so simple. Return to me, and I will return to you. We try to make the gospel so complicated. It's really simple. We have turned away from the Lord. We were born turned the other way. And we can't turn around. But God calls us, and He enables us by His Spirit. And he holds out the gospel to us and says, there is an escape. There is another way. I want you to be my child. I made you for fellowship with me. And yes, you are a sinner. And yes, I cannot look upon sin. But there is one who stands between you and I, the mediator, Christ Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, able to live a life, be our high priest, yet without sin, therefore able to stand in our place, to bear our wrath and curse, so that He might stand between us, so that we can turn back. Return to me, and I will return to you. That is the gospel, plain and simple. Return to the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will return to us. And the relationship that is broken in the garden and passed on to all mankind by nature is restored. And we have our purpose restored to us. The people here are discouraged. Yes, they have a temple coming up. What will that come to? We're still under the thumb of the Persians. These great promises God has made, where are they? God is saying, I remember you. But first, return to me, and I will return to you. We like to make it complicated. And the title of the sermon today, that's the introduction, but fear not. The title of the sermon today is The Blame Game. Because we try to make this simple call to repentance, this simple call to return to God, overly complicated. And there are three things that we try to inject into this where we try to complicate it. The first is we try to say, I can't return to you, God, because my circumstances, you don't know what I've done, or it's just not possible for me now. Maybe later, but if I turn to you now, I've got to give up this. I've got to give up this job. I've got to give up this situation. If I do what you're telling me to do, it's going to cost me. Notice the first verse. In the eighth year of the second year of who did the Lord come to the prophet Zechariah? When you read the prophets before the exile, who are their prophecies always dated by? They're dated by the covenanted kings of Israel and Judah. They weren't faithful necessarily, but they were dated by, now they're dated by a Persian king, a pagan. See, the circumstances have changed. They're not living in the land. The promises seem to be overthrown. It seems hopeless. And we might say the same thing. Like, my circumstances have put me so far from God that I can't return to Him. But you know what? It's in all of these great passages where we see the Lord mightily acting. In the book of Daniel, even these pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, make some of the strongest statements of God's sovereignty over the universe, more so than even the kings of Israel and Judah. Go and read the book of Daniel and see that Nebuchadnezzar, though they're not professions of faith, they are professions to acknowledge that God is the Lord of, He is the King of kings and the ruler of rulers. He is the one who raises up kings and knocks them down. Go and read these words of Nebuchadnezzar and of Darius in the book of Daniel. You see, just because God has for a time allowed uncovenanted and wicked rulers to rule over His people does not mean that He is hindered. In fact, when is it that God causes the Lord Jesus to be born? That great story that we read every Christmas of the incarnation from the Gospel of Luke, in the days of Caesar Augustus, the Lord, He issued a decree. The Lord raises up kings and sets them down, but He establishes a kingdom that will never end. In Daniel chapter 9, we see that great picture of the kingdom that God establishes, the rock that comes and overwhelms the nations. So we might say, well, my circumstances prevent me from returning to God. But God says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes. Our circumstances are no hindrance to God, whatever they are. We need to be faithful. Return to Him. Is it going to cost you something? It might. Return to Him. Are you going to have to give up something? You might. Return to Him. Nothing you give up will hold anything to what you receive in Christ Jesus. For what profiteth it a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? But there's another thing that we like to blame. Sometimes we say, well, I can't help my situation. You know, I'm a product of my father's. You know, this is just the way I grew up. You know, my father wasn't faithful. My grandfather wasn't faithful. And so that's just the way I am. And what does he say? Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. For your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Why was He angry with the fathers, by the way? Not only because of their deeds, but because of their ways. Not only because of the outward things that they did, but because they did not love the Lord. They did not desire to serve Him. But the Scripture is filled with pictures of men who are raised up to be godly men despite their heritage. Remember the good King Josiah, who at 8 years comes to the throne? And what does Josiah do? He does what all the other kings of Israel should have done, but never did. He knocked down all the high places. He restores the temple. And while he's got some guys in there working, there's some guys, they're redoing some work on the corner maybe of the temple, and they find scrolled away there the scroll of the law. They bring out the word of God. And it creates, for a very short time, an incredible revival in the nation of Judah. You see, we can't blame our fathers. I tell my children this all the time. My sin has influenced you. And your sinful tendencies have been influenced and strengthened by my own sinful tendencies. But you cannot blame me. You must repent. You must return to the Lord. But wait a second. Doesn't the Scripture say that the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation? Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, takes great pains to say, look, the children are not punished for the sins of the fathers. But the influence of the fathers is very real. It does affect us. But yet it is not a barrier to God's grace in our lives. It is not a barrier. We can't say, well, you know, I can't return to the Lord. This is the way I am. Someone told me one time that if we say, well, that's just the way I am, what we're really saying is I'm not serious about being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the exhortation? I was very angry with your fathers. Do not be like your fathers. You return to me, and I will return to you. But there's one last thing that we sometimes try to blame when we hear the call of God upon our lives. Return to me. Follow my word. Obey my word. We say, well, that's kind of outdated, isn't it? I mean, things are different now. We live in a different society. That's essentially what our Supreme Court said this week, is that we have a new standard of personhood and liberty that's not tied to any moral standard. Times have to change. That's what Kennedy said in his opinion, that we have new standards now. There's nothing to anchor our truth. There's no abiding and eternal absolute moral truth. Our laws are crafted to handle the changing mores of our society. And that's what we like to say, isn't it? But what does the prophet say? Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? It's an interesting question. Where are they? The implication is they are still somewhere, by the way. The disobedient fathers are separated from the comfortable presence in a place called hell from the Lord forever. Those who were faithful and obedient are with him forever. Where are they? Did not my words and my statutes which I commanded the servants and the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? What's he saying there? Don't say these are different times. That word of God which the prophets sent, that was for back then. That was the olden days when they still had camp meetings and everybody kind of knew the Bible. So we can't be expected to have that kind of gospel preached to us. We need a new gospel that changes and flows with the times. What is God saying? Your fathers are gone. And the prophets don't live forever. But my word never changes. We need to seriously get a hold of that. We need to stop saying, well, you know, the Bible, it used to mean that when society believed that, but now it means something different. Because you see, we unlike the Supreme Court, believe that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. It is an eternal thing. It does not change. He is not one who changes like shifting shadows, the scripture says. Not the least stroke of the pen will in any wise be taken away until all things are accomplished, the Lord says. Let us not blame our circumstances and say, well, I can't return to the Lord. It's difficult for me. I've got too many complicating factors in my life. It's not complicated. Someone told me that one time. I said, well, I can't follow the Lord right now. It's just complicated. And I said, no, it's not complicated. It's simple. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. And we can't blame our fathers and say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I was raised. So what? Return to me and I will return to you. And we can't say, these are different times in which we live. We can't be expected to follow the Lord like that. Return to me and I will return to you. Let us not make complicated what the Lord has made simple. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Let's pray together. Our faithful God, we thank you that you are the God who remembers us. And as we begin to consider your word in the book of Zechariah, which is filled with so many powerful pictures of your developing and building and extending your kingdom and your church, that it begins with a call to repentance. That we would not live presumptuous lives, thinking that this call does not apply to us. We're somehow different because of our circumstances or because of our heritage or because of the times in which we live that have abandoned moral truth. But Father, your call is still the same. Return to me and you will return to us. And so we are thankful, Father, that you have remembered us this day, that you have not thrown us away, that you have not marked us down as hopeless, but you call us again. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So we thank you, Father, for your invitation to us today, that the Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to receive sinners who will turn unto him. Father, we thank you for the word in which you've told us that all who come to you will never be turned away. So, Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would cause us to see our need of you, that we would throw away our excuses, that we would realize, just as the men tried to excuse themselves when Jesus called and said, "Follow me," and they brought out their excuses, and so they did not follow. Father, I pray that you would help us to throw off everything, every sin that hinders and so easily entangles us, that we may run the race marked out for us, that we may fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, give us grace through your Holy Spirit to do this today, to understand that this is no mere appeal to a different moral way, but Father, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we have no hope, and that we are dead in sins and transgressions. Awaken us unto life today. Awaken our hearts. Father, we thank you that you remembered your people of old, that your promises are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that not one of them falls to the ground, that they are eternal promises. They are founded in eternity, that Christ Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, Father, we know that they are promises we can depend on, that we will not be hazarding our lives upon foolishness. But if we come to you, if we return to you, that you will return to us. You will give us life and life to the full. You will give us forgiveness and repentance unto life and faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would grant us these things. We thank you, Father, for being a God who walks with us, a God who remembered your people of old and who remembers us. You remember us in our grief, for indeed many of us are grieving the loss of our dear ones, grieving those things that have been brought to pass in our lives that would overwhelm us, Father, except that you walk with us. You hold us close by your rod and your staff in the valley of deepest darkness. So, Father, we are thankful for your abiding presence with us. For you tell us in your word that even the darkness is not dark to you, but it is light. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, to walk with us, and help us as your people to grieve with those who grieve, and to bear them up, and to encourage them, and to share with them, and to express our love toward one another. Father, many in our midst are sick. They're dealing with the pain of ongoing sickness, the pain of ongoing recovery, where the simple things are hard, excruciating. And Father, you are the God who promises that you will bear us up. So we pray for your healing. We pray for your strengthening hand upon us, that you would give us your mercy through the means of doctors and nurses. Father, but you would also remind us that you alone are the great physician, that you would give strength to us. And Father, for those that are suffering, I pray that in the midst of their suffering, that you would show more of your faithfulness to them, that you would show them your power, that you would hold them close, that they would know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for those who are rejoicing today. Father, we thank you for Forrest and Marissa, for the promise of marriage that you've set before them. I pray, Father, that you would bless them. Father, I thank you for the great mercy that you've shown to John David this week and giving him a good and clean report. And Father, I just praise you for the ways in which you have been merciful to each of us. So many times which we have not even thought about, for your traveling mercies and your mercies and provision. Father, in your mercy and restraining us in times when we would have run from you. Father, I thank you that you are a faithful God, that we are in your hand, that you uphold us in your powerful right hand, that you draw us close as your sheep, that you are a faithful shepherd to us. Our Father and our God, we pray for those that are in spiritual distress today, who are either callous to your work in their lives, or who are anxious over the condition of their soul. I pray, Father, that you would show them that you stand ready to receive sinners, that you are the Father who looks long down the road and awaits the return of your children. So I pray, Father, that you would bring them back, you would restore them, that you would be gracious. Father, for those that are facing spiritual battles, that you will grant humility. Humility to trust in you and not to be overwhelmed by their own insufficiency. Fit us out with your gospel armor. Protect us this day by your Spirit. Teach us to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, to rightly divide truth and error. Father, we thank you for your promises that you will be with us, that you are our God, that we are your children forever. We make this prayer in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.